Boy, it's good to be in this house this morning. I don't know about you all, but I'm really envying Colin, aren't you? Those of you who knew him. Sometimes Steve would have him come up and read scripture in that beautiful British accent. Our brother is seeing colors and hearing harmonies we've not yet imagined. Praise God for that. We have an awesome, awesome hope, don't we? Well, on July 8th, 2005, the Associated Press ran the following article. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then, stunned Turkish shepherds, who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Aksum newspaper said. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned, Aksum reported. There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted, Nevzat Beyhan, a member of one of the 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in the herd, was quoted as saying by Aksum. Well, there is a reason that football teams and business owners do not often choose sheep as their mascots or their logos. Sheep are blind and, quite frankly, very contented followers one of another. They get into danger all on their own and become very vulnerable if left unprotected. Mature and heavy sheep, if they get knocked over on their side, cannot get themselves back up from the ground. In fact, there's a term for that. It's called a casted sheep. Sheep have no teeth on their upper jaws. They have a firm palate on the upper side of their jaw, and their bottom teeth grind their food against that palate, which means that if you were to get bit by a sheep, the worst you would likely experience would feel like a pinch more than a bite. So there's a reason you don't drive to Happy Valley to watch the Penn State Nanny sheep. And yet, here's the thing. Whether you're reading in Ezekiel, or in the Psalms, or the Gospels, or the Epistles, it's everywhere. God's people, we, are described as sheep. Can you not envision Jesus? He's stepping out of the boat on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and as he steps out in Mark chapter 6, Mark records this. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This morning, as we take some time to consider what it means to shepherd God's flock, could we ask our God and King to be very present and very close to lead us in our time together? Would you pray with me once again? Our God and Father, years before you would send your son to inhabit a manger in Bethlehem, you would raise up men whose lives would prefigure the life that Jesus would live. Moses shepherded sheep for 40 years in Midian before you called him to shepherd your people Israel. David shepherded his father's sheep in the wilderness as a young man until you called him to do the same. That experience would prepare him to pen one of the most beloved psalms in the Psalter. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Is it any wonder then, Lord and King, that when Jesus arrived, that he would describe himself in the following way? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Lord Jesus, you are beyond doubt the shepherd who is good. As we stay beneath your rod and staff, goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives. So today, as we look contentedly into your word, which gives both light and life, help us to see ourselves not as we want to see ourselves, but in the way you see us, as sheep. In yourself as you really are the chief shepherd. Open our eyes today to see what intellect on its own will never show us. If your spirit does not open our eyes and our hearts this morning, we will miss the good things you have for us today, and we don't want to miss a thing. Lord Jesus, glorify yourself today as your word is opened for your own glory and for the good of those gathered here. Amen. This morning, the elders have asked me to be speaking about shepherding. You may remember, if you've been here for a while, that back on September 9th, the elders asked Steve to preach on how a flock, how a church is led about governance. That sermon is available online September 9th and is really foundational for what we're doing here this morning. So if you weren't here on September 9th or you want some of the foundational material, you may want to get on the website, look back at September 9th and listen to that sermon, because what we're doing this morning is really flowing out of what Steve did on that date. Well, there are many places throughout the Old and the New Testaments where the concept of shepherding is developed. Moses, Israel himself, and King David, all of them were called and moved to be shepherded. And we're given a lot of detail about what Israel did as he shepherded his flock when he was called Jacob, about how David shepherded his flock. Psalm 23 paints a beautiful portrait of how King David saw himself, not necessarily as a shepherd, but as a sheep beneath the rod and the staff of his chief shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God rebukes Israel's shepherds, Israel's leaders, and he promises to himself become Israel's shepherd. So the point is, the theme of our Lord and King serving as a shepherd is not something that is sparsely scattered throughout the pages of the Bible. It's all over the place. But today, we'll spend most of our time focusing on what the Good Shepherd himself had to say about shepherding. Would you open with your Bible, in your Bibles with me, to John chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. John 10, starting in verse 1. He writes, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So what do we learn from this passage that we just read in John 10 about what it means to shepherd? We're going to draw out four key elements of shepherding that the Lord introduces us to here. Before we jump into that, I want to make you aware that I'm drawing heavily on Tim Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader, in terms of what we're going to be doing today. So I want to call your attention to that. Much of what we'll be doing this morning, I drew from Tim Whitmer. So we're going to pick up and we're going to work through the passage a little bit at a time. If you would look back and begin at the top, we're actually going to begin in verse 2 working through this. What do we learn about shepherding from our chief shepherd? Verse 2, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So how does Jesus describe shepherding? Essentially, he begins by saying, it's relational. I know my sheep, and I know my sheep not generally, not globally. I know my sheep individually. I know them by name. Now, I want you to, we're going to ponder that for a moment. What is he saying here? I want to take us back into the very beginning of the book of John. So keep your finger, if you would, in John 10. Page back to John chapter 1 so you can see it for yourself. Think about what this means, that our shepherd takes our names on his lips. Reading here, John 1, 1. And he starts, in the beginning was the Word. Pause there a moment. He's talking about Jesus. He's speaking cryptically. But he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is sometimes called the Word of creation because he's the one who's speaking. He's the one who's opening his mouth and things are beginning to happen. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Here's Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So here's what that means as we combine it with what we're reading in John chapter 10. The very voice that spoke Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and Saturn and Jupiter and elephants and apple trees and flamingos and great blue whales, Mount Everest, the Amazon River, the very voice who's speaking these things into being says in John 10, I'm going to take your name, Trish. I'm going to take your name, Mark, Dave, Phyllis. I'm going to take your name on my lips. These are the very lips of the most famous, the most glorious, the wisest, the most powerful, the most mind-blowingly glorious person who will ever, has ever lived. He's going to look at you and he's going to say, Barbara, mine. Let that sink down from your head into your heart. He's going to say my name. It's mind-blowing. The President of the United States doesn't do that. I don't care who the president is. When is the President of the United States, anyone who's ever been in office, ever taken your name on their lips? What we're reading here, Jesus is saying in John 10, is as a creator and as a shepherd, I'm taking your name on my lips. What else does he say about his knowledge of the sheep? Flip back over to John 10, verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So this knowing that's going on between shepherd and sheep is reciprocal. He'll be close enough to us such that we'll begin to understand not only the kinds of things that our shepherd says, we'll begin to understand the tone of voice that he uses with us when he's speaking. So what's this like? Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you understand what he's talking about here when he says, my sheep are going to know my voice. Some of you know intimately what this means. Let me give you a couple examples. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation is the voice that the evil one speaks to us, the kind of words that Satan uses when he's, or his underlings are speaking when they speak to us. Condemnation is that thing that has to do with fear, and it always, and being separated from God, and it always leads to separation from God. Ultimately, it leads to death. Conviction is that thing that the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, speaks to our hearts, that moves us in the place where we understand, okay, I've done real wrong here. I have violated this love relationship that I have with my shepherd. Conviction is that thing that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Understand this. There's a thin line that separates condemnation from conviction. Here's what I mean by that. They have a lot of things in common. Whether you're hearing the voice of condemnation or hearing the voice of conviction, you'll feel it. There's regret involved. There's pain involved. You recognize, I have violated something really important here in this relationship. So think with me for a moment about Judas Iscariot and the Apostle Peter. Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Peter betrays the Lord Jesus Christ when a servant girl says, "Surely you're one of them." And he says, "I never knew the man." Both of them betray the Lord Jesus Christ by their words and actions. Judas Iscariot does it out of greed. Peter does it out of fear, but they both betray the Lord with their mouths. What do they experience? Judas Iscariot experiences condemnation. He has never learned to hear the shepherd's voice and to hear, okay, you've done wrong. Come to me anyway. All he's ever learned is to expect, I can't expect anything good from the shepherd. And so Judas Iscariot takes his coins, throws them into the temple, goes away, and commits suicide. Condemnation is always that thing that will separate you from the Lord. By contrast, think of what the Apostle Peter experiences. After Peter betrays the Lord with his mouth, Scripture says he goes away and weeps bitterly. Both these men felt, there was something in here. They felt the weight of what they'd done. And by contrast, when Jesus shows up and Peter has this great catch of fish after the resurrection, as soon as Peter realizes it's the Lord, he tucks his cloak in, jumps out of the boat, and swims like a fool because he can't get to shore fast enough. Conviction is that thing that always moves you toward Jesus. Condemnation is the thing that moves you away from him. There's a difference, but there's enough similarity that you really have to understand, who am I hearing here? Is this the voice of the evil one, or is this the voice of my shepherd? How else do we understand Jesus' voice? The evil one speaks words that lead us to places of momentary gratification followed by guilt. And so you hear things like this, "Oh, your life has been so hard lately. You've been working so many hours and your wife has been a real heel. You need a little reward." And the voice of the evil one is always that voice that moves you in the direction of this quick gratification. And sin is fun, but it's always temporary and it's always followed by guilt, this pang that hurts on the inside. The shepherd speaks words that lead us to places where we lack no good thing. And we lie down satisfied. And you say, "Oh, I have everything I need." It's the voice that says, "Sit down at my feet. Listen to me. Surrender. Open your heart and hear what I have to give to you today." That's the way the shepherd speaks to us. And Jesus says, a person who knows my voice follows me. And he contrasts that here in John 10. And in verse 5, he says, they will never follow a stranger because they don't know the stranger's voice. He contrasts hearing the stranger's voice, the evil one's voice, with hearing the shepherd's voice here. Well, Jesus takes us even deeper into this knowledge. If you're wouldn't, you're still in John 10, move down to verse 14. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Have you ever paused on that statement there? This is mind-blowing. Jesus is likening his knowledge of us, this reciprocal understanding of one another, he's likening it to his own relationship with his Father. Well, what does he say about his relationship with his Father? Further down in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "I and the Father am one." I and the Father are one. So think about this. The folks who were working on the creeds, the Nicene Creed, and talking about the nature of Jesus Christ would have drawn on passages like John 10:30 to come up with a statement that's talking about Jesus' nature as being of one substance with the Father. So like the ones who wrote the creed were looking at this and they were saying, okay, we're struggling to find language for this. He's made of the same stuff. as God the Father. He's of the same essence with him. The writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse into that oneness when he writes the following in Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So that's some intimate knowing going on right there. How can Jesus be the exact representation of the Father's glory unless the knowledge that they share one with another is not complete, transparent, and tremendously intimate? It's not possible unless those things are true. Jesus says that the knowledge that he has of his sheep is akin to his own reciprocal knowledge of his Father. So let's pause here a moment. The first thing that we need to understand about how Jesus views the role of a shepherd is that it is based upon a tremendously complete and reciprocal knowledge of his sheep. There's intimacy. We ought to love this. Part of what it means to be human is to be fully known. So God sees me. He sees me with all my warts, all my failures, with my fickle nature, with my angry heart, with my selfishness. He sees it all. And he looks at me and he says, "Beloved." And he addresses me and he addresses you and he calls you bride. It's mind-blowing. He sees it all from beginning to end and he says, "Beloved." Part of what it means to be human is that we greatly desire, and you ought to greatly desire, to be fully known. Not partially known, fully known. And fully loved and cherished in that way. That's what our shepherd offers. So what's the second element of Jesus' shepherding? Let's look back here. We're starting in verse 2 again. We're going to look at that same section. Verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So stare at verse 3 just a moment, at the end of it. It says, he leads them out. And then in verse 4, he goes on ahead of them. So the second thing that the shepherd offers to his sheep is leadership. A number of years ago, there was a group of folks, and they were touring around Israel, and they had an Israeli tour guide. And as they were making their way in the bus, they noticed a flock of sheep being led by its shepherd. And so the guide said to the folks on the bus, "I want you to look at the flock that's out the window on the right-hand side. Notice that the shepherd is out in front of his flock and he's leading them from the front." That's always the way a shepherd works with his flock. He's always out in front of the flock. You'll never see an Israeli shepherd driving his flock from behind. Well, a number of miles down the road, that theory got put to the test. And they're driving along and they come to another flock of sheep. And here was a shepherd who was driving his flock from behind. So an astute listener on the bus shouted out to the tour guide, "Hey, I thought you said shepherds always lead from the front. What's that guy doing?" So they stopped the bus. The guide got off the bus. He walked over and started talking with the shepherd. He got back on the bus. He's laughing to himself, and he looks up, and everybody's intently watching him, and he says, "That wasn't the shepherd. That was the butcher." All right, so what's the point? What's the point? Sheep will follow someone that they've learned to trust. Sheep will follow someone that they've learned, okay, this one is going to take me to someplace that's good for me. Well, that butcher is not driving that flock of sheep to anywhere that's good for them, good for us, not good for the sheep, but he's behind them and he's driving them. So what does leadership look like? He knows ahead of time where he's going and why he's going the way he's going. He's aware of any danger before the sheep become aware of it. He's out in front. He's surveying his surroundings, saying, okay, are there any threats to my flock? The shepherd isn't leading aimlessly. He's always got a goal in mind, an end destination in view. So you might be here this morning and you might be in a place where you're saying, you know what, I don't really need somebody to lead me through life. I have GPS for that. I can see where, in fact, I can map out my whole route ahead of time. Even if I'm going to drive all the way across the country, I'm going to California, I can map out my whole route before I go there. I can see where traffic jams are. I can see where accidents and construction zones are. In fact, I have this app on my phone that shows me how long those slowdowns are. So I can look and I can say, okay, there's going to be a 15-minute delay right here because of an accident. And I can think ahead of time, is it worth it to me to sit in that slowdown of traffic, or do I want to find an alternate route? I can see where restaurants are. I can see where fueling stations are. My GPS does a lot for me. Well, Jesus' leadership of his sheep is far, far more comprehensive than that. Here's why. A GPS can only navigate us through physical and present time and space. It can navigate us through roads, even across water and in the air. A GPS, you can take it up in a plane if you wanted to. A GPS can only give us current or even slightly projected road or traffic conditions. Our good shepherd navigates us through life. He navigates us through our own growth, through relationships. Some of those relationships are nourishing and peaceful and good and pleasant. Some of those relationships are painful. He carries us through that, through hardship, through disease, through loss. And all of it he does with eternity completely in view. Consider the perspective that King David recognized in the one who was his shepherd. I'm reading here from Psalm 139, and David's talking about this kind of leadership. Listen to what he says, verse 14. I praise you because For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Okay, so think about this. Our shepherd is looking at us before we're even self-aware. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So I want to bounce back to verse 16 here. He says, your eyes saw my unformed body. And here it is. All the days ordained for me were written down in your book before one of them came to be. What does that mean? You get a GPS on your dashboard and you're following it. It's mapped out the route that you're going to take from here to there. All you can do as you look at your GPS is react to what you're seeing on your GPS. You're always in a posture of reacting. Do you hear what I just read in Psalm 139? Before one of my days came to pass, you written them in your book. That's an entirely different perspective. Our shepherd is not out in front reacting to anything. In fact, he's actually written the biography before you entered it. He has designed your journey from start to finish before you were even aware that you were on a journey. His perspective is entirely other. You look at a GPS and you're thinking, okay, this is good leadership. Oh, my word. It doesn't even begin to compare with what God has done for us as he's looked at our lives and said, I wrote your biography before you were born, before you were even a glint in your grandfather's eye. I wrote it. I wrote your book. There's no GPS in the world equipped with the kind of guidance systems that our good shepherd has for leading us through the complexities and difficulties of life. He sees it all. He sees it with infinite and crystal clear detail. He sees it centuries before it takes place, and more than seeing it and reacting to it, he has designed every facet of the journey for your good. It's mind-blowing. Our shepherd offers leadership to sheep who would on our own follow the sheep right in front of us, right over that cliff. Because that's what sheep do. We follow each other. And you and I would follow the sheep in front of us right over the cliff unless someone intervened, and that's the kind of leadership he provides. Well, he isn't leading aimlessly. He's leading his sheep to a place where he can provide the third element of his shepherding. So look at verse 9, John 10, 9. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And we hear echoes of John 14 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, where is he leading us? They will come in and out, and here it is, and find pasture. So in a word, what does the shepherd provide? He feeds his sheep. This theme is developed in a number of places throughout Scripture. I'm looking right now at Psalm 23:1. David describes what his shepherd provides. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. In other words, everything that I need, he gives me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. There's the food. He leads me beside quiet waters. Here's refreshing, cool, delicious water to take in. In the end result, he says, he refreshes my soul. Here's nourishment, is what the shepherd provides. In Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 12, the Lord he's rebuking the shepherds or the leaders of Israel because they've been leading his sheep so poorly. And he's going to step in chapter 34 of Ezekiel and say, I'm going to begin shepherding my own people. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 12. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. Look at that. In the ravines and in all the settlements in the land, I will tend them in good pasture. And the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. So question. When the Lord is speaking in Ezekiel chapter 34 about pasturing his flock and what you're visioning is these lush green meadows with lots of really rich grass. When he's talking about that, is he talking about literal food? Steak and potatoes? Or is he talking about something else? Well, we know in Mark chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000 with five small barley loaves and a couple fish. Two chapters later, in Mark chapter 8, we learn that he fed some 4,000 with seven loaves. So is that what the Lord was referring to in Ezekiel when he talked about pasturing his people on the mountain heights of Israel? Don't think so. Remember earlier this morning I shared with you what Jesus did in Mark 6? That took place just before the feeding of the 5,000. I didn't read the rest of the verse to you. Here's what Mark 6:34 says. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? It says, so he began teaching them many things. Jesus' primary response to sheep without a shepherd was to teach them. So think about what he does in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Think about what Jesus does. That section begins with these words. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to not feed them. He began to teach them. Can you not see in the Sermon on the Mount the fulfillment of what the Lord promised in Ezekiel 34, 5.5 centuries before it happened? When Jesus, as a shepherd, talks about feeding his sheep, he's primarily talking about teaching them everything they need to know about the kingdom of heaven. This is the third element of shepherding that Jesus describes in John chapter 10. The shepherd feeds his sheep. Some of you know exactly what this is like. So the alarm goes off dark and early in the morning, and you get rattled out of that beautiful condition where you're forgetful of yourself, you're forgetful of the world around you, and you just, Under protest, you drag your tired bones out of the bed. Before your feet touch the cold floor, your mind is this idol factory. And it starts throwing in front of you all the stuff that you think you need to gratify this flesh. And every one of us has our own brand of what that looks like. But what do? You stumble down the stairs, pour that first cup of coffee, and then you grab your Bible and you sit down. You crack it open and you start reading. You're not doing this because you're supposed to. Many of you in this room, you don't pick up your Bible because you're supposed to do it. There is nobody looking over your shoulder saying, "Are you having your quiet time today?" You're not checking off a box. Why are you picking up your Bible? Because you know that what's in this book is the thing that I need more than the English muffin I'm going to pop into the toaster oven half an hour from now. And I sit down and I start reading and I start hearing the voice who's speaking to me from the pages. And my perspectives start changing and so do yours. My perspectives start taking on the shape of the kingdom of heaven. I start looking at things from the perspective of eternity instead of the axis of the earth passing through my own stupid little body. And then something else starts happening, and maybe you know, I hope a lot of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. I hope you do. You need to know what this is about. You're sitting there reading, and 20 minutes ago, your mind and your heart were whining and complaining and grinding inside of you. And you sit there with a Bible and it's open in your lap. And over time, what starts happening is your mind and your heart start feeling exactly the same way that your stomach feels after you've had a satisfying meal of chicken and mashed potatoes and green beans. And it's like after you sit down with the Word for a while and God has met you, Jesus the shepherd, he's met you, you push yourself back away from the table as you would if you just had a great meal. And you say, okay, I'm good. I'm nourished. I'm strengthened. I'm ready for my day. Okay, Lord, I think I can be useful now. There's a reason that Jesus connects the idea of feeding his sheep with this idea of being taught by him. That's what's like for a Christian to sit at Jesus' feet and feed. Tyler talked earlier this morning about feeding on this commentary on Galatians. Remember what he said? He said, I've been eating richly, going deep. Well, that's what this is like. Jesus talks about his own teaching as food because it's no less nourishing than the meal of chicken and mashed potatoes and green beans. But it has benefits that will far outlast what any physical meal ever could. So far we've learned three things about how Jesus looks at shepherding. He knows us and he comes close enough to us such that we can know him. There's a knowledge that's reciprocal. He leads us, he feeds us, and this brings us to the final element of his shepherding here. The good shepherd protects his sheep. Reading in John 10 again, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So do you see what the shepherd does here? He sees a threat coming and throws himself between the threat and his flock. He's willing to sacrifice his own life if the sheep can be rescued. So question, who's the wolf? Who's the wolf? What's the threat? Is he talking here about Satan? Is he talking about Jesus? Is Jesus talking about Satan? Is he talking about the evil one? Well, I think the evil one's in view here. Sure, he's part of that. We know it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't think that's the ultimate threat, though. I think that the ultimate threat that the sheep face is inside the sheep themselves. The ultimate threat we face is that every single one of us has this sin nature that left unchecked and unopposed will accomplish in us the very same thing that happened to the sheep that propelled themselves off the cliff in Turkey. And so the threat is sin itself and the separation from God and the hell that are just and natural consequences for that sin. So what does the shepherd do? How does he throw himself between the threat and his flock? And this is spectacular. He becomes a sheep. The shepherd becomes a sheep himself. And then he dies on the cross. And he pays the penalty that every single one of us deserves. And he rises again as proof that he is a shepherd above any other shepherd. And to prove that if there's any shepherd you ought to want to know with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is him. Nobody has ever loved you like Jesus has loved you. Your mom loves you. Nobody's loved you like this shepherd has loved you. He became a sheep to rescue you from yourself. So brothers and sisters, all morning long, we've been staring at how Jesus adds the final rich brush stroke to a painting of a shepherd that God the Father had been painting throughout the Old Testament. And I hope this is where you are right now. I hope you're in the place where you feel your need to know him more deeply than you do right now. I hope you're drawn into that. Are you glad that he goes before you to lead you? Do you see, if you could play the tape in your own mind, if you see the places that you would be today, if the Lord had not intervened in your life, are you more grateful this morning because you recognize he's been leading me all along? And he's going to continue to lead me. In fact, he's promised to complete the work he's begun in me until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you grateful for that leading? Do you cherish the pastures in which he's led you? Do you look around? Can you look at points in your life and say, I really got fed here. I went to a retreat when I was 18 years old, and boy, did I get fed. Or I had some time in the Word this morning, and boy, did I get fed. I was in a Bible study yesterday, and boy, did I get fed. Do you cherish those places where you're fed? Do you marvel at the miracle of his protection? Every single Sunday morning when we're in here, worshiping the Lord, we're rehearsing the splendor of the gospel that rescues us from ourselves. Do you marvel at that protection? Do you love him a little bit more deeply for being your good shepherd? If you do, and I hope you do, then feel the weight of the passage I'm about to read to you. I'm reading here from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. You can turn there if you'd like. Peter's addressing elders in a church that had been scattered because of persecution, and to them, he writes the following. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. And here it is, he says, Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Back on September 9th, Pastor Steve shared with us how Jesus set up his church in the New Testament. He shared with us how our Lord designed that there should be elders and overseers in every single church, and that those men would be charged and be responsible for the oversight and the spiritual welfare of the people in their care. Those men would be responsible to shepherd. The passage that we just read is the explicit directive that the Apostle Peter gives to the elders to do just that. Every elder that agrees to serve and is confirmed by the congregation serves, understanding that their standard is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to picture what it's like. You're a state champion pole vaulter. I looked this up just the other day. Pennsylvania state record in high school for pole vaulting is now 17 feet. By the way, interesting fact, guy who used to hold the Pennsylvania state record for pole vaulting is named Rob Hamm. He used to go to the church here. Kind of neat. But you're 18 again. and you are the state champion pole vaulter in Pennsylvania. And you just found out there's a new kid who started coming to your school, and his name is Jesus, and he's come out for the track team. You heard he's a pretty good pole vaulter, but you didn't know how good, and so anyway, you're out stretching out, you're out, you know, getting ready to warm up and take your first run down that long strip of blacktop and launch yourself. New kid walks up to you. Hey, my name is Jesus. How are you? Yeah, I'm a pole vaulter. Hey, are any of these poles any good? And so you want to see how good this kid is, so you point to the pole that you usually use. And Jesus leans down and he picks it up and he holds it in his hand and he runs down this long strip of blacktop and he plants the pole in that little slot at the end. And then he launches himself. Jesus doesn't go 18 feet. Jesus doesn't go 19. Jesus rockets a billion miles. And then he never comes down. You're like, okay, I think I'm done pole vaulting. That's what it's like for an elder to read a passage like 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock that's under your care. And oh yeah, by the way, your standard is the Lord himself in terms of the way you think about what you're called to be and do. That's what it feels like. So what's that mean? Practically speaking, an elder is called to know the people under his care with the kind of intimacy that Jesus has with his people. I'll tell you what I shake when I think about this. An elder's voice should be the kind of sound that those under his care are warmed to and want to follow. Brothers and sisters, I've been at this church for 25 years. I know the men on our elder board, and I know them pretty well. I'm confident as I say this next sentence that I'm 100% right. I believe if I were to sit with every single one of our elders and ask about how they feel, about how they know their people, they would say, boy, I wish I knew the people in my shepherding flock a whole lot better than I do. Because if I'm going to shepherd them well, I really ought to know them. I ought to know what makes them tick. I ought to know what they're going through in their lives. I ought to know how they're thinking and how they're going in their faith. I think I can guarantee you that if you talk to any one of our elders, 17 men on the board, by the way, you'll find their names on the inside of your bulletin this morning. I think they're there every week. They would say, I want to grow in knowing my people because I want to shepherd like my chief shepherd says I should shepherd, and I can't do that unless I know them. Our elders want to grow and learn in that area. Thing two, an elder is called to know where we're headed as a church corporately. We've been working really hard on that for months and months and months. So I think a lot of ways our elder board is a place where we're saying, okay, this is where we're going. We have firm direction. We got a foundation laid, and that's good. Here's where we shake. He's charged to lead with that. I'm sorry. We're supposed to know corporately where we're going and where his people are headed individually. Because we lead on a corporate level, but we also lead with individuals and families. Once again, I'm confident as I speak regarding the elders. I would say that our elders are at a place where we would say, we've been so focused on leading corporately, and that's good and important and foundational for everything we do. Boy, do we want to grow in leading individually. What I want you to hear this morning is, if I could give you something this morning to walk away with, I want you to hear the hearts of the men who are leading our church right now. Having prayed with these men for hours, having sat in countless meetings with them, I know their hearts, and I know they would say, I really want to grow in my ability to lead on an individual level. Third thing, an elder is called to feed his people. That is to help them understand how the Bible overlays and instructs their lives. Our men want to grow in that area. Again, we've been focused at 30,000 feet looking at where we're headed corporately, which limits the amount of time and energy we could dump into saying, hey, can I walk along with you and look at Scripture together? Boy, do we want to grow in that. Fourth thing, an elder is called to protect his people from themselves, from the world, from one another, and from the evil one. Again, I would say our men want to continue to grow in this area. All of it we have to do is we're looking up and we're saying, he's the chief shepherd. I'm responsible. I'm accountable to him. And he's the standard by which I measure my ministry. Please hear the heart of the men that would, I believe they would say that. Brothers and sisters, whether you call Brick Lane your home church or worship elsewhere, isn't this a beautiful model? Isn't it a beautiful model for how Jesus shepherds his flock? What would it look like? What would our lives look like? And what would the light coming from our churches look like if we were known, led, fed, and protected in these kinds of ways? Whether you call this your home church or you worship in Florida, what would it look like? Here's what I think. If our churches looked like this, people who come through our doors and visit with us would say, there's something at that church. These people are growing in godliness, and there's a love and a knowledge one of another that is infectious and magnetic. I think God's in that place. Boy, do I want to be part of something like that. You understand, that's like part of our mission and vision, that people will see the beauty of the gospel in our lives and say, hey, I'm attracted to that. What would our lives, what would our churches look like if we were shepherding this way? I'd like for you to walk out with just a few ways that you can take what we've talked about this morning and maybe take a couple of pieces and apply it. And the first one is this. In the coming weeks and months, as we work as elders, to get elders out of meetings primarily and into the grassroots ministries of the church, our elders want to be working hard on the kinds of things that we've been talking about today. We want to grow as elders. I'd like to give you a couple of things that you can do to be part of that process. Thing one has to do with knowing. And frankly, everything, this is foundational for anything else that's going to happen. Has to do with knowing. In the next weeks and months, and by weeks and months, I mean from today through well into the new year, if an elder would reach out to you, maybe it's a telephone call, or a voicemail, or a text message, or an email, or an invitation to grab lunch together, or hey, can we get our families together and spend some time? If an elder would reach out to you, would you do this? Would you consider doing this? Would you move that to top tier priority? Would you say, I would be willing to clear my schedule to spend some time with an elder? Now, for some of you, I know this is as natural as you could, this is like falling off a log for you. Of course, I would get together with an elder if he reached out to me. Here's why I think it's important to say that. When we gather together as shepherding elders and we pray for all the people in any one man's given flock, here's what I know, is that our shepherding elders will send out an email and say, how can I be praying for you? We're getting together as a group of elders. We'll be praying for you this Wednesday. Could you please send us something that we could be praying for? Here's what I know. There's radio silence. Sometimes our elders send out 2-3 emails and they don't hear back from folks in our congregation. Think about what we're asking for. We're asking for an opportunity to step into that shepherding of your soul, that thing that's right here that you ought to be saying, boy, this ought to be top tier priority. Somebody's going to pray for me on Wednesday night. And whether life is going easily or you're in a difficult season, can I encourage you, if an elder reaches out to you, do what you can to clear your schedule and make that a reality, make that a possibility. The second thing would be this. Sometime over the next weeks and months, maybe you can envision, you're sitting with your Bible, you're reading, and you come to a passage where you would say, okay, I've read this 2 times, I've read this 12 times. I cannot figure out for the life of me what Paul means when he says. And you're looking at it and you're saying, boy, this passage has always confused me. Can I ask you to do this? Write it down. Write it down. Or maybe there's a situation in your life where you would say, I'm in a difficult season of life, and I'm finding myself asking the question, does the Bible say anything about the way I should be thinking about what I'm looking at in my life right now, in my situation right now? Does the Bible say anything? Does it inform or instruct what I'm experiencing right here, right now? Write it down. And then would you do this? Move toward an elder. Come to an elder and say, you know, I've been reading in the book of Daniel. Boy, is that confusing. Do you think you and I could grab breakfast sometime, sit down and talk through this chapter? What do you think it means? I think if we would do that, it would accomplish two things. Thing one, it's going to really push our elders. By the way, none of them know I was going to say this today. I think it's going to push our elders. One of the qualifications of being an elder is that an elder is able, he's apt to teach. I think it's going to push us as elders to grow in that area, which is something that we dearly, dearly want to do. I think the other thing that it would do is it's going to start organic conversations gathered around the Bible all over our congregation if we take it seriously. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing if that began happening? May it be a year from now that every single person who takes exhortation seriously would look back and say, there's a shepherd in this church. He knows me, and I'm known by him, and I'm really glad that he's leading me and feeding me and protecting me. By the way, for you women, if I want to encourage you to do this too. Some of you would say, well, how can I come to an elder and sit down and have a conversation about the Bible? I would say this. Do this. If you're a married woman, bring your husband along with you. Or bring another woman along with you. Or ask that elder, bring his wife along. If you're a single woman, ask the elder, hey, could I get together with you and your wife and can we talk this through? Point is, find a godly, appropriate way to start having those conversations. May the Lord be greatly glorified as those begin. I have one other thing I'd like to share with you before we close. It would be this. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, I don't think I know who this shepherd is. I've heard about Jesus, and maybe this morning I'm drawn in a little bit, and I would say, I don't think I have somebody in here who knows me in the way we've been talking about this morning, who's leading, feeding, and protected me in the ways that we're talking about this morning. Can I encourage you to do this? We don't often do this. And again, there's only one elder in the room who knows I'm going to do this. I'd like to ask, as soon as the service is over, that several of our elders would come to the front and linger. If you're here this morning and you would say, I don't think I know who this shepherd is, find me after the service. Find one of our elders after the service and say, I'd like to learn more about who this shepherd is and how I can have a relationship like this. We don't often do that here at Brick Lane, but we're going to do it this morning. Could I ask that you would take a moment to quiet your hearts and minds and pray about the things we've been discussing this morning? Would you receive the Lord's blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.